Turn to Colossians. This morning we're going to look at verses 9 to 14. Hear now the reading of God's Word. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. As far for the reading of God's Word. Let us ask His blessing upon it. Lord, we come before you once more and ask that you would be pleased to cause us to have ears to hear and hearts to believe, that we might receive all that you have for us in your word this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you recall in Luke chapter 18, Jesus tells a parable about praying. And if you recall, he tells the story about this widow that comes and bothers a judge. If you'd like to look there just by way of reminder. She comes to this judge, and he is at this time, he's not one that fears God. He's not one that loves his neighbor as himself. In other words, he's kind of a wicked judge. He's not someone that you'd want to go to. And yet, the widow comes, and she keeps coming to him over and over and over, saying, you know, provide me with legal protection from someone that's trying to persecute me. And she doesn't give up. She keeps coming to him over and over again. And he at first is unwilling, but as she continues to come to him, she eventually, we might say, wears him down. And he is willing to do what he previously was unwilling to do. Jesus records that he says to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. That even this unrighteous judge ultimately hears the request that the widow makes over and over again. And Jesus immediately turns from saying that if this wicked judge will provide relief for someone that comes to him and asks for a request, even though he doesn't fear the Lord, he doesn't care about his neighbor, he just simply wants the request to be fulfilled, how much more so will our loving Heavenly Father, who cares for us for the sake of His Son, receive our prayer, to hear our petitions? One, because He is one who loves us, He's our Father, but also that He has care for the sort of protection that would be found under the law. Even in this, God will bring about justice for those that cry to Him, and He will not long delay. That even when He's coming, He'll bring it to pass in the fullest sense. I want to remind us of this, that as we look to what Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, we hear the prayer, we've probably read through Colossians a number of times, or perhaps not a lot, but we sort of just assume that, of course, this is just a prayer, and it's easy just to gloss over it. And yet, the Scriptures are full of occasion where we see that the Lord promises to hear our prayer, to hear the prayer of His people, and to actually answer them. That we would actually believe that as we pray these things, that not only will the Lord hear our prayer, but He'll actually provide abundantly more than we can even request. That as we see these things, we know with whom we are crying out to, and that we are doing so because we know to whom we are praying. Because we heard last week in Colossians chapter 1 in the first 8 verses, an emphasis on the word of the gospel that went forth with power. And that continues to be effective even in this chapter in verses 9 to 14, that Paul is praying for them because of what the word had accomplished already. And we'll see in this series of verses that Paul requests God's blessing on the Colossians in order that they would walk in a manner worthy of their calling as those delivered and redeemed. If you're taking notes this morning, I just have 2 points. The first one is request in verse 9. And the second one is the result of that request, verses 10 to 14. So, request and result. And we see in verse 9, Paul requesting the Lord's favor upon the Colossians. From the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. That he's crying out to the Colossians, even though he's never met them. That he's crying out that the Lord would provide them with what they need. We see that he's specifically praying for a variety of things, but the first one is that they might be brought to maturity, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. The first thing that Paul knows that the Colossians require is that they need to be brought to maturity. We, of course, know that as we age and we get older, that we should be brought to maturity, that no one ever wants to remain a small child. Even children will be excited to tell you the half year that they are, because they want to get to maturity. That age isn't necessarily that, but we want to get to maturity in Christ. We don't want to be babies forever as it relates to being found in Christ. And Paul is praying to them, even though he hasn't met them. He wants them to have an understanding of what they must do, because they require knowledge of God's will. That's the first thing that they need. And that in doing so, they need to know the way that the Lord would walk with them. And specifically, the knowledge that they're looking for is not something that we can gain if we have a big enough library. You know, you have enough books. You know, you can just add book after book after book. You can even read all of them, take notes or whatever. This is not the knowledge that we're necessarily saying. As many of you know, I like books. Books are great. But they're not the thing that we're talking about here specifically. They can help, but ultimately what we're looking for is a knowledge that is spiritual. That's why it's spiritual wisdom and understanding. And that requires prayer. That's not something that we can sort of just try really hard and gin up that we would have, but that it requires us to ask the Lord for his favor, that he would grant it by his Spirit, that we might be grown up into Christ. And they also, and after knowing God's will, need help in applying it. You can think about, perhaps, this may only have been me during junior high, but you learn a variety of rules and you become really obnoxious with all the rules, that you understand exactly where everything's supposed to go and you can be a great joy to be around. That instead, but we lack what? Maturity. We lack wisdom and knowing how to do it. That's, those rules sometimes don't always apply in the exact way, because there's just certain times that they don't. That there's a time for them and there's a time where they're not. And that's what's required here as well for us. That in hearing all the various commands that are found in the scriptures, we need to know how to apply them to our specific set of circumstances at specific sets of times. And that's something that we need wisdom for. Paul's praying for them that they might not only know what it is they are to do, but that they would know how to do it, when to do it, where to do it, with whom, and so on and so forth. That's something that we all need. In other words, what he's praying for is that the Colossians could live skillfully as a Christian. You can think about a new skill that you learn, and over time you perfect it. You learn the rules, and then you learn where the rules don't necessarily apply in the full sense, or perhaps where you need to do certain things to bring them to the source end, a skill. And really, the Bible, in talking about wisdom, often speaks of it almost like a skill. It's an understanding. We'll look at some verses to show that in a little bit. But there's a skill that's related to it as well. And so Paul is asking that they might not only know what it is the Lord requires, but how to do it, how to live in a skillful manner. So kind of in short, what he's saying is these brethren need sufficient knowledge and skill to live in the present age in the way and place where they've been called. That's what we need as well, that we need to know how it is the Lord would have us walk here at this moment in our specific set of circumstances. And that's only something he can give. Because for each one of us, there's a variety of things that are true. We heard in the reading of the law, none of us should steal. None of us should murder. But there's specific ways that will apply to each one of our circumstances. And we need to know how to do that. How can we best do that? Especially in times where we might be asked to do something that is very difficult to sort of figure out how that might work out. Because ultimately, much of life is gray. And we need wisdom in how to do that. And so Paul is praying for them, asking that they might have that skill. And again, finally, we've seen that not only is it something that must be sort of acquired over time, but also it's something that's given by the Spirit. But it's also, again, a gift of God, not just a byproduct of sort of longevity. It's a very sad thing to consider, but it's possible for someone to go many, many years living a long life and yet to still be an infant in Christ. Or we might think of someone who has seen many, many summers and yet they still live as though they're 16, that they're immature. So what we're saying is it's not something that can simply be gained because I've lived a certain number of summers or I've been in Christ a certain number of years. It's something that is ultimately given. And so we have to ask. We have to ask the Lord to give it to us. And that's why Paul's praying for them. He's heard that the word of the gospel has gone to them and they have believed by God's grace. And so what do they need but to be all the more brought to further conformity to the Son? And so this spiritual wisdom that he's asking for them equips them, equips all of us for participation in the kingdom of God. That's what he's praying for, that we might be brought to maturity. If you recall, knowledge, wisdom, and understanding are frequently grouped together in the Old Testament. In Exodus 31 and Exodus 35, for example, if you'd like to look at Exodus 31, I think Paul here is building on something that will develop further in the days ahead. In Exodus 31, he's describing a sort of spiritual life that the Colossians are participating in and that we do as well. And in doing that, he's going to build on the concept that we are a nation of priests to our God, that we're spiritual people, that we're being built up in Christ. And the type of knowledge that is being spoken of here is the knowledge to live in light of that, to actually execute that. And I think that's the sort of threefold wording that he uses in Colossians is echoing that from Exodus 31. And it's ultimately, again, a spiritual wisdom that is needed. So in Exodus 31, verses 1 to 11, I simply want to highlight in a high-level overview what's going on in verse 3. I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability, intelligence, with knowledge, and all craftsmanship to devise artistic designs to work in gold and silver, so on and so forth. Down in verse 6, in the second half of it, and I have given to all men ability that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tent of meeting, the ark of the testimony, the mercy seat that is on it, and all the furnishings of the tent, so on and so forth. And we see that ultimately the sort of knowledge that they're given is to make those things that are necessary for the worship of God in a physical temple. That knowledge is something that, of course, they're working in normal materials. You can read the verses if you'd like. But simply it's saying that the Lord is using a spiritual knowledge he gives to build his people up, to provide those things that are needed to worship him. So by corollary, then, we'd say in Colossians, Paul is providing his people with those things, but with an important sort of spin on it, that it's spiritual. No longer are we working in the material things. You know, we're not going to say, you know, brother so-and-so has a real gift with the gold. Brother so-and-so has a real gift with the linen. Well, we wouldn't be doing linen in the Old Testament, of course. But anyways, that we have a variety of gifts. That's not what we're speaking of anymore. We're speaking of spiritual things, not material. And that's what Paul's praying for as well. And I'd like to look at one more Old Testament verse in 1 Chronicles chapter 28. And if you're interested in this, we can talk offline and can point you to other things as well. But simply want to highlight that the sort of gifts that are being highlighted here are spiritual in nature, that they're given. In other words, they're not learned. And that there's something that go beyond just a skill in craftsmanship, what we have, and that they are for the specific use of worshiping God's temple or his tabernacle or whatnot. In 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 21, says, "Behold, the divisions of the priests and the Levites for all the service of the house of God, and with you in all the work will be every willing man who has skill for any kind of service, also the officers and all the people will be holy at your command." That word for skill is more of like a word for understanding, which is the same word that's being used in Colossians. So there's this sense again that it's for use for in the temple, and it's the priests that are being given these things. So in brief, we might say God granted specific knowledge and wisdom to select people for service in the tabernacle and in the Solomonic temple. So turn to Colossians. The reason why I wanted to highlight these verses is to show us that what Paul is praying for the Colossians, goes far beyond anything that occurred under the Mosaic covenant. He's praying for them to have the specific wisdom and knowledge and skill that is needed to be a priest in the worship of God. He's showing an expansion of what Christ has done for them. In other words, we might say that every Christian is blessed with knowledge, wisdom, and understanding for service. We're told elsewhere that we are a nation of priests in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 to 10. That we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And that we have been equipped then with these things. And Paul prays that we'd be all the more equipped with them for service. For service in what place? In the temple where we gather, which is not here. It's in Mount Zion. That's where we're swept up by the Spirit. And so we are equipped with these things that we might live in that way. And this is perhaps the most shocking thing that Paul is saying, that every single Christian is equipped for that work. Now, we have different tasks. We have, of course, elders and deacons. We have gifted brothers and other things that are set aside. But saying that every Christian then has the sort of tools to operate in under this new covenant administration, that we have a sort of spiritual work that we are all about as a nation of priests. It's no longer confined to just a select few. If you recall, it was often in particular families or particular craftsmen. You think about a nation, there's just a very small percentage of people that would have those giftings. And they would go away after a while. There was the temple or for the tabernacle. That was just one brief blip on the screen. They died and the knowledge went away. There were those priests that were there for their work, but that wasn't most people. But what Paul's saying is that for all of us then, he's asking that we might be filled with knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, because we're going to do some spiritual work, and we'll see what that is in the result. We might say then, in summary, that the ordinary way Christians grow is through the Spirit, and oftentimes by means of prayer. So if we're seeking to cry out to the Lord for one another, we simply follow through with what Paul is saying. Because we have heard of what the Word of God has accomplished in the gospel that Christ has done for us and by His Spirit has caused us to partake in, we then immediately should be praying for one another that we might ask Him to complete the good work He began in His children. And really under that, there's just two ways we can think about that. It's appropriate to pray for yourself, to ask the Lord to say, please grow me in understanding, knowledge of your will, and skill, basically, that I might accomplish A, B, C, and D to your glory and my good. And it's appropriate to pray for others. Paul's doing that. Timothy's doing it with him. If you notice, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. Timothy's not an apostle. He's a brother that's doing good work, but he's just a Christian like us. And he's praying for his brethren. And so it's appropriate for us to do that. And we should be in prayer for one another. We pray every week. But to pray and ask that the Lord would bring these things to pass, because we believe that He not only is capable of doing them, but that He is willing to do so, desirous to do so, and works through prayer, that we might see these things. If you recall, I'd like to remind us of the way this sort of comes about at times of, again, the way that we pray and seek to accomplish these things. There's that story of the two men that went up to the temple to pray in Luke chapter 18 again. And as they go up to the temple, there's two of them. One's a Pharisee, someone with good social standing. He seeks to do the law and to not only do the law, but to kind of keep all these fences around the law just to make sure that he wouldn't break anything. We think of him as he looks like a very fine, upstanding gentleman. And yet as he comes to the temple along with a tax collector, he says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax collector. And then he rehearses what he does. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. He comes and he justifies himself. That's not what we seek, but rather we hear instead of the tax collector standing a bit away, was unwilling to even lift his eyes up to heaven, but was beating his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Bring it up that as we think about these things and we pray this prayer, we need to pray it for ourselves, not just simply saying, you know, brother so-and-so would be so much better served if they were just a little more mature, without looking at ourselves and seeing the ways in which we fall short. Of course, praying that the Lord provide everything for our brothers and sisters, but looking and confessing our sin, and then looking unto those that are around us, seeking to ask the Lord fervently on their behalf, and that whenever we seek to accomplish those things that God has set before us, that we do so out of love for him rather than out of a desire to justify ourselves. So that's the request that Paul has made on behalf of the Colossians, this sort of request for skill and maturity that they might be brought to the full end that God has intended for them. And so there's much there that we can consider, and the result lays out for us in really four key ways, sort of four subpoints under the result, that of Paul's prayer that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, and he details the four ways they might do so. And we'll look at that as we move along. The first way we see in verse 10 is that they would bear fruit. It says, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work. Bearing fruit is the first way to please the Lord. It uses just a very, again, sort of agrarian or sort of rustic example of describing the Christian life. It's like being a tree. A fruit tree specifically, if you have a fruit tree, you want it to bear fruit. And ideally, the kind of fruit that it's supposed to bear. If you had an apple tree and it starts bearing oranges, you'd be disappointed. You'd want it to have apples, etc. That it's a specific type of outcome that is desired. And speaking of this, bearing fruit is appropriate for those that are engrafted to Christ, for those that are joined to Christ. If you recall in John chapter 15, Jesus says that he's the true vine. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it that it might bear more fruit. Simply the mark of the Christian life, of bearing fruit. And even when the branch bears good fruit, that God comes and he seeks to prune it all the more that it might bear even more fruit. That's what Paul's even saying and noting in verse 10, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work. That every branch united to Christ not only bears fruit, but it bears increasing fruit in every sort of good work. And that's really what we see again in this concept of maturity, of growing up into Christ. That we are not simply doing what we did yesterday, but that Christ is continually at work in us. And that he's building us up, and that we're bearing ever-increasing fruit. Because that's what we've been told God operates like, by pruning even those tree branches that bear good fruit. And lest we come and we might puff up ourselves, which we are all prone to, remember in John 15 what Jesus said, abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. The reason why Paul is praying for the Colossians, that they might have knowledge, that they might live skillfully, that they might bear much fruit, is because it's a gift that is accomplished. It's something that only Christ can work through us to do. And so when we pray, we're asking Christ to do this thing in us, which he has promised to do. That we might all the more bear fruit, never increasing fruit, because of what he has done. And that, again, as an aside, is important in every good work. I'd like to think about the Christian life as a sort of a generalist approach to life. You can't say, I'm really skillful at, you know, this sort of thing, but I don't really do the other stuff. But I bear so much fruit in this one area, I don't need to worry about everything else. We can think about that in terms of a sort of metaphor about those that are just really specialists in a really niche field. They're incredible at what they do, but they're horrible at everything else. What we're saying then is that for Christians, we can't say, I'll bear fruit in every good work in every area except this one. That Christ is causing us to be matured in that. And that's important, because Christ owns all of us. And not just in a small part, but he's planted his flag in the totality of our life. And that way we are spoken of even as slaves. And so when we speak of walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, it is the totality of our life in every area that where Jesus is Lord and that we submit it to him. And so it's important that as we think about bearing fruit as a pleasing way to him, that's in every area. And so we have much to confess and much to pray for, asking the Lord to do these things because he has caused us to hear the word of his son, because he has caused us to be alive in Christ. And that is a way in which we are pleasing to him when we walk in a way that is worthy of him. And another way you could think of the way that this is accomplished is that when we were baptized, if you were baptized, and you remember We are baptized in the water, of course, but in the name. You know, we're baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, that we're raised in newness of life, that we take His name upon us, bearing testimony that we are Christians, and that we walk accordingly then, that we might show love to our neighbor, and that we might love the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, because of what He's done for us, because of what He's accomplished in us. And so it's the totality of the Christian life that we are speaking of here, as generalists, not specialists. It doesn't to say that each of us might have specific areas where we're, you know, particularly gifted, or a way that we particularly find suited. Of course, some folks might love doing those quiet acts of mercy in terms of, you know, bringing people meals or something, or seeking to go and to clothe those that need clothing, or visiting the stranger. We should all be doing all of that. But there might be some where that comes particularly easy to, and that's not to say that's wrong. It's perfectly fine. But that we are seeking to see that in every way and praying that the Lord would accomplish that in us. The second thing that we see after bearing fruit that's pleasing to the Lord, to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, is to increase in knowledge. Verse 10 in the second part says, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Increasing in the knowledge of God. The Colossians require true knowledge of God. It's not controversial. That they need to know who He truly is. But we have a problem with that in terms of the way that we normally learn. If you want true knowledge of Milwaukee, you probably just need to drive around town. You can look at some maps. You can talk with people who are from there. You can go and find a lot of things about the material culture that's there. You can understand a lot. But we can't do that when it relates to the Lord in the same way. You can't visit heaven. You can't talk to Him in the same way we would talk to a friend. And not only that, we have a further problem that ultimately, as chapter 7 of our confession says on the covenant, that He is so unlike us and so far above us that He has to condescend to cause us to know Himself. So ultimately then, the knowledge that we're speaking of here again is something that the Lord grants to us. That's the knowledge that we're speaking of again. It certainly is helpful to do a variety of things, such as, you know, reading our Bible, reading good books, etc. But ultimately, even in reading those things, we require the action of God to bring them to the full sort of blessing that they could be upon us. And that's what we're speaking of. It's a true knowledge of the Lord. And that He does this by ordinary ways. He hasn't left us without a sort of knowledge of how He accomplishes this. He tells us that He does so in His Word and by the Spirit. In His Word and by the Spirit. And that He accomplishes that just through ordinary ways. It's not necessarily book learning, but it's something that goes beyond that, certainly. So we'd ask, well, how can I acquire this knowledge? I think Paul already told us. Verses 5 to 6, if you recall, there's the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world, that since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God. There's something that was heard. And what was that? It was the word. So the first thing that we know that causes us to know the knowledge of God is the Word, verses 5 to 6, that He is pleased to accomplish that in His people. And we might say prayer in verses 9 through 10, as we've already heard this morning. And we could say in short, it's just the means of grace, right? It's just those normal, ordinary ways that God works in His people to bring them in conformity with His Son. And really, when we're thinking through these, as an aside again, this requires us to gather together on the Lord's Day to really take full effect of that. You know, there's a lot of times we gather, simply on Sunday, you know, we have Sunday school when we have time, we open up the scriptures, we have this, of course, and we have our time of prayer afterwards, that we should all partake in all of that. Why would you say, there's three opportunities and I'm just good with, you know, one or two or what have you, because we believe that God's actually going to bless you. So if you want to grow in that, we simply know that's the Word, and so we show up, not because of who's here, but rather because of what Christ is doing and how He's promised to work. And we should desire that, because who doesn't want to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, to increase in the knowledge of God, to grow in all these ways, but that the Lord has told us how He does that in just ordinary, normal ways. Could He work extraordinarily in your life? He could. But He typically works in an ordinary way. And so we should pay close attention to that. That's why, and again, still as an aside, the fourth commandment for the Lord's Day is that we have a whole day the set aside to do that. And then throughout the week, of course, doing those acts of personal piety that we partake of in our own. And by that, I mean, you know, prayer, reading the Bible, fellowship, and so on. But that it's especially when we gather together. So, let's pay close attention to that. And when we gather together, come expecting the Lord to effect those things that he's promised to do, because he's already told us he will. We just need to ask him that he might do so again for us, even in particular ways. So we've seen that the Lord has the first two ways of being pleasing to him, that are walking in a manner worthy of the calling, the result of Paul's prayer, the first one being bearing fruit, the second one increasing in knowledge, and thirdly is steadfastness and patience. Steadfastness and patience. I've attempted growing a garden a number of times, usually make it to sometime in July. And at that point, there becomes to be difficulties. Either I forget, which was one year, and everything died, or another year I watered too much, or a variety of things that I learned that gardening requires patience. It's not linear necessarily, and by that I mean, you know, if you add a certain amount of water, you're going to get a certain number of plants. You weed a certain amount of time, you're going to get a certain number of plants. And there's so much that's out of your control. You know, you can't control the sun, can't control the rain, can't control if you have just a bumper crop of grasshoppers one year. That there's so much that's out of your control. And in that, there's a picture of patience and of endurance, because I imagine that the garden ultimately goes much better if you pay attention to all these things, simply working at it like a skill, and seeing the way that it moves up. You know, failing to do even the little things can destroy the totality of the whole. And oftentimes the Lord speaks of the Christian life, especially in the Old Testament, as a garden or as some sort of growing mechanism that occurs, that the Christian life then is something of that's similar to it, in that it's difficult and it's not linear and it's not necessarily that it could be overturned by even the smallest of things. That there's a patience and endurance that's required or necessary to continue even in the totality of our life. And not only that, but if you recall, I'd like to look at two passages in James, if you'd like to turn there. It also necessarily implies something about our life, that it will be difficult, that it will be a trial, that we need steadfastness and endurance, not because it's really easy, but because it's difficult, because it's something which is a trial. And that ultimately then, when we are steadfast and we endure, it's pleasing to the Lord, but also it's something that he works in us again, so we're praying and asking the Lord to do that. The first series of verses I want to look at in James is James 1, 2 to 4. James 1, 2 to 4 says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." That these trials that we have are ultimately a source of joy for us because of what God accomplishes through them. That through, you know, various trials, simply read like trials of all sorts. You, of course, for anyone that's walked any time with Christ, you know what this means. There's all sorts of things. They come in different angles. You may not expect them. And yet in those moments, it is the testing of our faith that is producing that steadfastness. That's ultimately then what Paul's praying for, saying we walk in a manner pleasing to the Lord when we ultimately have that steadfastness and patience, that we might be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That's one of the ways that the Lord builds up his people, is through the trial, through the time of testing, and through bringing us to that full and that good account. And James continues in James chapter 5, speaking then of that steadfastness that occurs in times of trials, and then moves on to saying not only would we be steadfast, that is, that we're not moved to the left or to the right, but there's a patience that's needed. And it's different than the steadfastness, although very closely related, because as we go under times of trial and great difficulty, we have to wait upon the Lord for it come to its final and full effect. And that's ultimately what Paul is praying for the Colossians as well and for us. If you recall in James 5, verse 7, I'd like to read down to verse 11. "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and the late rains. You also, be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Ultimately, then, we see that in calling us to be patient, it's because we are looking for that coming of the Lord, because we believe that His return is imminent. You know, He returned at any time. We're not waiting upon anything else. It's just whenever Christ returns in the fullness of time. And so Paul, in praying for the Colossians, telling them of the way that they walk in the manner worthy of the Lord, is to live in such a way as to know where we live in redemptive history. If we believe that Christ could return at any moment, there's not all that much difficulty in terms of the trial. It could be over at any moment. And we know that He's there. And especially, again, as an aside in verse 9, in times of testing, it's really easy for us to fall into backbiting, you know, our brothers and our sisters. Otherwise, the scriptures wouldn't tell us. Don't grumble against one another, because the judge is standing at the door. You know, Christ is here, and He's coming. He's about to enter in through the door. And at that moment, patience and steadfastness no longer have any place in the kingdom of heaven, because our faith will be sight. And so we wait upon that time. So turning back to Colossians, if you're not already there, when Paul prays for them, and he asks them to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing Him in every good fruit, increasing the knowledge of God, and being strengthened with all power, that they might have endurance and patience, that ultimately what he's looking at is asking that they might live even in the midst of trials, even in the midst of difficulty, especially so. If we think about these things, we might ask ourselves by way of a question to sort of illustrate this. You know, what are we willing to suffer for Christ and for the brethren? Are we willing to suffer much at all? You know, what would we do? Would we give up jobs? Would we give up family? Would we give up fill in the blank? And at that time, of course, the Lord gives us grace at every particular trial. But for the Colossians, there was the very real sort of potential outcome of giving up much. Christ gave himself up, even to the point of death, death on a cross for his brothers. And so in hearing the prayer of endurance, we are called then all the more to seek to have these things. So when we have trial and tribulation, what is our response but to cry out to the Lord and ask Him for help, to cry out on behalf of our brethren when they fall in the trial and tribulation, knowing that Christ is able and willing to work these things in them, steadfastness and patience throughout whatever outcome it might be, in such a way that they might and we might live skillfully, that we would all the more come out fully conformed to Christ. In other words, we're saying we want to go about it differently than how we, according to the flesh, think about trials. Oftentimes when people go through difficult times, they do what? We do what? We fall into sin, and we sin against all of our neighbors. And we'll say, oh, I was going through a hard time. I'm sorry about that. But it's different for the Christian. That's what this is saying here as well. That we're walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, even in the midst of trials, and that we're asking Him that we might be strengthened with all power. And so if we are in trials this morning, let us ask the Lord for wisdom, but also to know that even in the midst of those very difficult circumstances, that He's affecting in us something which is very precious, the endurance of our faith, and that He's bringing us to the conformity with Christ, and that we then need to pray that He would do that for us, that He would do that for the saints, and He would do so because He's promised. So we've seen the first three ways that are pleasing to the Lord, walking in a manner worthy of our calling, bearing fruit, increasing in knowledge, steadfastness and patience, and then finally, giving thanks. Giving thanks, verses 12 to 14. Notice, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The last sort of way that Paul prays for them is that they might all the more be thankful for what the Lord has done. You know, it's, the gospel, in other words, is not just something that was good for the moment when we need to be converted, but something that's good throughout the totality of our life, that we continue to give thanks for it, that we might go and all the more walk in a manner worthy of the Lord because we recall what he has done for us. That's like giving thanks. And Paul concludes with that, of what he has done for us, of the way in which we have an inheritance that we've been qualified to share in, that we're co-heirs with Christ. That in thinking through the sort of motivation for walking in a manner worthy of the Lamb, we remember of all that he's done and what he's given to us. That in receiving such a rich supply, what else can we say to that but to give thanks, remembering that he rescued us from the domain of darkness, that is the Father, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. That no longer are we under the power of darkness, but rather are under the power of Christ. In a specific way, the kingdom of redemption. And that in this way, he also then has forgiven us our sins because he redeemed us. Again, if you think back to redemption, it's that sort of action that someone who is a close relative can do. They can come and they can buy you out of slavery. And it's saying that Christ, as our elder brother, came and redeemed us out of that sort of darkness in which we were found. And that now not only have we been brought near, but that we are his brethren. That we're co-heirs with him in all things. And so, when we consider walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, it's not something which ultimately is heavy in comparison to what he has accomplished for us in the gospel. And because of this, we are freed up to do all these things, to be pleasing in his sight, to give thanks. That's why we accomplish all these things. Why is it that we seek to bear fruit? Because of what Christ has done. Why is it that we want to grow in knowledge? Because we want to know more about our Savior. Why is it that we want to be steadfast and endure? Because he endured those things for us, and that we want to do so for the brethren. Because while we were yet enemies, he died for us. And so what more can we do but to give thanks in all these things, remembering what it is that Christ has done for us? And so, this last one is again appropriate for prayer. All of them are certainly, but one of the key ways that we do that ultimately is through prayer week after week, and that we give thanks. And so when we're thinking about our time together on Sunday, we have the various prayers of this service where we're joining together and praying. At least that's what we should be doing as someone's praying along with them, and that we're saying prayers that people can follow along with in time of corporate prayer. And that we're doing so, giving thanks and believing that the Lord uses it for a very good outcome. Namely, that we might be brought to the mature person in Christ Jesus, and that we might pray for one another. That, again, as an aside, requires us to know each other. Requires us to know each other. How else will you know that someone's in a time of trial or what they really need? And praying on their behalf. So in summary, the Christian life is growing in conformity to Christ through all the varied circumstances of our experience. You know, since he gives the growth, let us ask him to provide what he has promised to supply. Then we might say that if the Lord has promised to do this, just simply ask him to supply the growth. In 1 Corinthians 3, verses 6 to 9, if you remember, since God was causing the growth, so that neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Reason why I want to highlight again, it's God's work. It's God's work that he does in growing us. And so we must ask him to do that. We can't do it apart from Christ. And we might say as well then that we need to attend to the ministry of the word, to remember the context of the word that they heard in Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 to 14. And 1 Corinthians 3, verses 6 to 9, which I just read about the growth, is in context of those who labor in the word. So where is the growth coming from? From Christ. How does he ordinarily do that? In the means of grace, especially in the proclamation of the word. So attend to them and give attendance to them. In other words, I simply mean it's possible to attend the ministry of the word and have no real benefit if you're sitting there and just sort of putting your hands over your ears, metaphorically, of course, that it's not a real benefit, but coming, having prepared your heart beforehand, coming and sitting and paying attention and asking the Lord by prayer to help us, that he does so for each of us through that way. But also then giving thanks because we are now in the kingdom of the beloved Son. And this morning, and this is the last point before I conclude, especially this morning, for those who are discouraged, look to Christ as the way and the basis of your salvation. Remember of what it is that he's done. Notice that Paul, reminding us of these things to give thanks, tells us that we have been delivered from the domain of darkness. We're no longer under its power. We've been delivered. And we've been transferred. In other words, we've been taken from the domain of darkness. It's not simply that we've been delivered up and we're now free agents, but we've been transferred to the kingdom of the beloved Son. And that now in his kingdom, we are co-heirs. And that our works did not play any part in this action, because we were in the kingdom of darkness, and then the Father did this action. So be encouraged, because he's brought you in, because he loves you, because we were redeemed by our elder brother. And remember that he tells us he doesn't lose one whom the Father has given to him. So there's no one or anything that can separate you from the love that we have in Christ. And so if you're discouraged this morning, look to him. Ask him for help. Ask him to give us these things, knowing that all of our sins are forgiven for his sake and that he has promised to work these things in us. So if we're discouraged, whether it be because of our own sin, whether it be because of the circumstances we're in, or for whatever reason, the answer is the same in all of them, but to look to Christ. Remember what he's done and remember that he has promised to provide what it is that we need and that he has it fully in a sort of supply. And we're not coming to someone who has, you know, only a certain number of prayers he can answer a day. He can answer all of them richly, and we don't in any way lessen the grace that he has to give. So let's ask boldly, ask him to give us it to us with beyond measure, and we go doing so with the confidence of those who have been found in Christ. So in conclusion, let us expect that though we receive good gifts, which the Father has at his disposal to give to us because he loves us for Jesus' sake. Remember, when James encouraged the brethren about their times of trial and tribulation, he said, if you lack, ask the Father. He gives freely and without fault. He's not like us, where we might begrudge or might correct. Rather, that he loves us and he gives to us freely. All we simply do is look by faith for what Christ has done for us. Let's do so today and give thanks to him. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you that in your goodness towards us, you have repeatedly told us of what you have done on our behalf. Lord, we understand just a little of what it is that you have accomplished for us. We would ask that you would grow us in the knowledge of that, that we might experientially understand the grace that we've been given in the Son. We would pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to work in each and every person here who is in Christ. Those fruits which are necessary that we might walk in a manner worthy of you, Lord, because we want to bring glory to your name. We want to show love to the brethren, and we would be pleased, Lord, if you would work these things in us. We pray that you would help us and that you would cause us to be zealous for those good works that you've set aside that we might walk in them. And Lord, we would ask again that you would work these things not only in our hearts, but in the hearts of our brethren for your glory and our good. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.